All right, let me say a word of prayer as we get into this. Lord, I thank you for these men as we come together to encourage one another and to think about the calling that you have given us to lead the various churches that we are a part of. We ask that you would give us biblical wisdom to fulfill that calling better. Help us to continue to look to you, to look to your word, to evaluate, to be aware of the culture around us and all of the different permutations and things that are going on. Lord, help us to be prepared for the situations we find ourselves in now and also in the future, Lord God. And help us to prepare our people to be able to respond in the way that they ought to. We long for the day when you return. We long for the day when you rule on this earth and there's true justice in this world. And until then, we ask that you would give us what we need to fulfill the calling that you have given us in our churches, Lord. So we give you praise in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been asked to talk about disobedience, but I'm not going to do that, and you can't make me. Okay? So, this is obviously a big issue right now. And back when I was first assigned this, several months ago, I thought, okay, this is in December, this will be after the election, you know, COVID will have died down, this will be an easier time to do it, we'll be out of the thick of this. But it turns out this is a pretty interesting time to be doing all this. Along with this, partly because knowing that I was going to have this presentation, I tried to fit it into the sermon schedule that I was doing to kind of do double duty a little bit, and I started doing a series on work and callings, kind of on vocation, but not just in the workplace part of that, but also what are the different vocations, I mean, vocation means calling, that we're called to. And so we started out going through creation, fall, redemption, and how that fits into things, and then each of these various calling areas, some key ones. And so this past Sunday was this issue on church and state, and with this issue of civil disobedience, and I've been reading a lot and kind of over-prepared. I ended up having to split the sermon, so 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock got two different messages, and even then they were both on the long side. But it's a big deal, and even then I feel like I'm barely scratched the surface, and the same here today. So I hope that I'm able to at least cover something that is useful. I know there'll be a lot of unanswered things. It's really kind of two focuses that I was thinking about what would hopefully be profitable to all of us. One is we need to think about this, and how do we respond along with our other church leaders as we make decisions? And obviously right now, with the COVID situation and other things that are going on, whether we comply with mandates or whether we don't, that's obviously a big immediate concern that we have. Although we also want to look, and not just what about today's issues, but what is going to be coming down the pipe a year from now, 5 years from now, and helping us prepare ourselves for this. But it's not just us that need to be prepared for this. We also need to be modeling and teaching our congregation how to think through these different issues, biblical views of obedience, but then also is there a place for disobedience and how to do that in the right way and think through it biblically. And I think it's a tough topic, especially because there's really, on the ends of the spectrum, there are two types of people, and there's all in the middle, but on two ends, you have people that are just looking for an excuse to rebel. And I think we see that in this, not just in the right or the left, it's kind of everyone. I think it's part of the sinful heart that it's wired. I know it isn't me. And maybe it's also my age or my generation. I grew up with my heroes being members of the Rebel Alliance and, you know, wanting to grow up and find myself a Death Star and defeat the Empire, and that's, you know, just kind of wired into me watching, you know, Star Wars 100 times as a kid. But when I think of my congregation, you know, there's people that we have a tendency to want to just kind of, you know, stick it to the man or fight the system. And Now, in some, you have other people in society, more on the left, that it seems like some, we see things, especially this summer, that just look like they just really want to riot. And they're looking for an excuse to that. It looks like fun. It seems like it's want to go out there and, you know, get me a new TV for justice. And then other people on the other side that have the view of, oh, I have an awesome gun and I'm looking for an excuse to use it. You know, so we have all these issues, and how do we help people to, okay, sometimes calm down a little bit? So on one hand, you have people looking for an excuse to rebel, but you have others, many of the within churches, that it seems like they're so compliant or oblivious sometimes to things that are going on, that the government could roll a tank into their front lawn and take away their Bible and their kids, and they wouldn't even notice as long as Netflix wasn't interrupted. So we also need to help people to be aware of this and some of the government intrusion that should be happening, and how do we resist that in the right and proper way? So I'm going to give you my thoughts as I've been trying to process this and think through it. And a great thing that I get to remind myself and remind you is that there is no Baptist Pope. And if there was one, it wouldn't be me. So you are free to disregard anything that I say, except for Scripture. But anything that I say that is not useful, and I feel like I'm still wrestling with things and learning and thinking through things as well, too. You know, speaking of popes, you know, the Christian church, at least broadly described, has been struggling with the relationship between church and state for the past 2,000 years. And found ourselves in all kinds of situations. I mean, early on, it was really easy for the church to know that there was separation between church and state because they were being persecuted. And the early Christians, you know, as they're being told that you must burn your pinch of incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, you know, there was a real antithesis there. And they were able to say, we're not going to do this. We're not going to make this seemingly small little sacrifice that we need to make. We just refuse to do this. But they knew that the state was not on their side. And then, of course, there were changes that came about. 312, Constantine converts to Christianity, and a year later, there's the Edict of Milan, and Christianity is legalized. It's not the official religion yet. It's not mandated. That comes 380 with Theodosius. But that changes the dynamic quite a bit. And even then we think of it's not an absolute merger of church and state in the sense that they're the same thing. They're linked together, but it's this giant wrestling match of who's on top and who's on bottom. And just, you know, kind of one example of this, it's a Christmas story. Year 800 AD, well, a little bit before that, you had Pope Leo III is elected, and he informs Charlemagne, who's the king of the Franks, he's not emperor yet, that he'd been elected, and Charlemagne writes back and says, basically, congratulations, just so you know, my job will be to run things, and your job is to pray for me. And so you stay in your place, Pope, and do that. And, you know, this Pope didn't have a lot of support back in Rome. At one time he was on the streets, and he was attacked by some people, and Charlemagne had to send some troops to kind of rescue him. Once he got better, he came and visited Charlemagne, and as he's going there's people that brought up accusations against him, accused him of these things. And so it's who can pronounce a trial against the Pope? And it was supposed to be just like the emperor, but at the time there was this Empress Irene, and she was a woman and probably an usurper, and nonetheless, Charlemagne holds court and acquits Leo. So you have, you know, Charlemagne's really asserting himself, I'm over the Pope here. And then on Christmas Day in 800 AD, they're having Christmas Mass, and Pope Leo just kind of comes up on him with the crown and crowns him the Roman Emperor. And looking at this, we might think, wow, it's another, what a subservient thing. He's making himself the kingmaker in this way. In a sense, we're also really a sneaky way to do this, because it's not like Charlemagne wants to deny being, you know, the Holy Roman Emperor. That's a great thing. But also Leo's really, you know, asserting himself. So just back and forth, you study church history. I mentioned the book by Gwen Sunshine. I thought it was pretty helpful in kind of going through this. And so, you know, all of this in the background, you know, so by the time we get to, you know, the Baptist distinctives, and when I teach this, when I have new members class about separation of church and state, we have to give people the background as far as what does this really mean? Because the way it's used in public discourse is a lot of times people have a complete wrong idea that it's this that view that you have to, once you step out of your house and out of your church, you basically have to pretend you're an atheist. And that's not what this was originally about at all. So with that a little bit in the background, I want to start here by kind of giving a model of church and state in the kind of the framework of callings in a way that I hope this is kind of helpful to you. And I just came up with this a little bit because, as I said, I've been working on this sermon series on callings or vocation, and I realized this is kind of a helpful framework to help people kind of absorb some of this. So, and by the way, when I bring some of this up here, you know, I've heard some of you mention this, and I don't know how many of you, you know, think about things as far as, you know, if you have a view that's more Kuyperian or Two Kingdom or things like that. I'm not really trying to do that in this model that I'm going to show, although you'd probably be able to see how you could incorporate maybe parts of that in with that, which, by the way, is something that, you know, has been confused on that, the different, you know, issues. Mike's book on Becoming Worldly Saints, I think it's chapter 19. I found that chapter really helpful in, you know, kind of taking the best of both worlds from those perspectives. So I guess the first thing to say is, you know, I think our people need a framework to think about the relationship between their callings. Because really what we're doing, when we think of church and state, it's how do we handle, on one hand, we have a calling to obey the state, the government that God has put us in, but we also have a calling to obey the Lord, and how do we work these things together? So the way I've been kind of thinking through this with people is making the point that Christians have one ultimate calling, and we have many subordinate callings. And I've seen in different ways, Oz Guinness in his book of the Call and other places sometimes refer to it as primary and secondary calling. I've been calling it ultimate and subordinate. I like how it orders it a little bit better and kind of the kind of imagery that I'm trying to get across with people. So the ultimate calling is we have this calling to follow Jesus Christ as Lord over all areas of life. And there's other ways we could say this. It's about loving Him, glorifying Him. Part of it, I mean, we're disciples. Disciples are followers, and that is part and parcel of everything that we're doing. Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So this ultimate call is really to follow Jesus in every area of our life, and to help people realize that that's the way it needs to be. So if we think of our life as this circle, and think of what kind of coverage should, you know, God's authority have in here. And the reality is it should cover the whole thing. That there's not supposed to be some little carved out kingdoms in there that we keep for ourselves or we keep for other idols, but that we're following Him in every area, every aspect of our lives. So our ultimate calling to love and follow Jesus as Lord. You can say it in slightly different ways, but that's really what we're getting at. And obviously the Lord and Savior in every area of life. Abraham Kuyper said there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human experience over which Christ is, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So on one hand, you have this ultimate calling, following Him in absolutely everything there is. But then what about these other callings or vocations, you know, that we have? And I think a lot of times people look at this in the wrong way, the way that a lot of Christians think about it. They think, okay, I'm a Christian life, and that's part of my life. And I do that, and I go to church, and I go on Wednesdays, and yeah, I have my devotions. Yeah, but then I go to work, And so I have my work life, and I leave and I go there and do that. Yeah, and the handout I gave you, not everything is on there. I just gave you some of the more kind of key slides. So I think you have your work life too, and then there's the family life. And so, you know, as you go through the day and the week, you might be jumping from one circle to the next circle and to the other circle. And with each of these seem to have different rules and different priorities in your community life that you have in your local community or your nation. And we seem to be these separate, disconnected spheres that we have. They're segmented from each other. And so what I've been trying to describe with people in my church is to think about it in a different way, that instead we have the one ultimate calling, but then we have many subordinate callings. So I jumped ahead. Okay. So for subordinate callings, you have several other callings that they're included in and governed by the ultimate calling. So the way you can picture this, now, so you have your ultimate calling to love the Lord, and God's giving you this, but he's also giving you these subordinate callings that are included in and governed by, so they're organized by your ultimate calling. And part of callings is that God is working through us to do his work through us in these different ways. So, for example, and these aren't necessarily meant to be in a particular order, saying one is more important than the other, and the size can be different in different parts of life, and for some there's overlap. But there's, your work life. Sometimes we think of vocation, we tend to mean just what do you do for a living, what's your job? But in the Middle Ages, they thought that vocation, that was just for the priests and the nuns and the monks. They were the only ones that had the special calling from God. Everyone else, they just had their common life, and that's it. And one of the things the Reformation did, Martin Luther was big on this, was to say, no, every Christian has calling, and God is working in and through you. So if you are the farmer in the field, to realize God is working through you, and he's working through you to answer when people pray the Lord's Prayer and ask for their daily bread. Most of the time, God isn't dropping the manna right out of heaven. He could do that, but most of the time, God is having some farmer in the field grow the grain, and then having a miller grind it up, and a baker makes it. And well, today you have a truck driver drives it over to the store, and then the girl at Aldi's that is like the Flash, puts it in the cart, and that's how we get our bread. But it's God working in and through people in their different callings. And any legitimate calling, God is working through this to help people. So there's the workplace, in the family, we have callings there, and in the church, and by that I mean the local church. I think there's a specific role that what is God doing through the local church, a specific mission, which is to go and make disciples, evangelism and discipleship. And so there's one sense where a Christian to realize, okay, if Christ is Lord over all of your life, you're still living as a Christian, if you're at your secular workplace, and he's still Lord, you're living this out. You might be looking for opportunities to share the gospel, but even just building tables or whatever you're doing is a sense of serving God in the right way. And because this is part of your ultimate calling, and a family, and a citizen. But there's also, you don't want to just be building tables. You want to also be involved in the work of discipleship and the work of evangelism or whatever ways that God has gifted you in your church to build up the body of Christ. So it's kind of both and. There's a way we live for God in every area of life, but there's these specific missions that we have in each of these areas. So in each of these areas, these also correspond with some of the different institutions or spheres of life that God has given us. Sometimes these institutions, are referred to as spheres. So there's God has given the family as a kind of basic building block of society. He's given us the institution of government, as we'll see. For Christians, we have our calling in the local church, so the institution for believers that we're part of. And key thing is each of these has their own mandate and responsibilities, and each of these has their own internal authority structure. So this is where it's going to get when we start talking about church and state. So you look at Scripture, it talks about there's authority within the family. The husband being the Christ-like head of the home. There's authority within the church and church leadership. We're going to talk about authority within the community as far as obeying the civil authorities that we have. And the workplace, of course, there's employer-employee relationships, as well. And so within each of these different authority structures, but also we see that none of these depend on the other one for its authority. I think the best way to think of this is actually like this is like over your head as a circle. Like God is a calling. It's a calling from God. The calling isn't like just this thing, warm feeling that bubbles up from our own hearts. That wouldn't really be a calling. It needs to be from outside of us. So God is calling us to follow Him, to live for Him as our Lord and Savior. But then it's underneath that you have these subordinate callings. That's why like the idea of subordinate, because they're underneath this. So God is saying, follow me, and then he's saying, and here's different ways that I want you to follow me. So husband, I want you to be a Christ-like leader in your home. I want you to serve me in the local church in this way. I want you to serve me in the workplace in this way. And also, as a citizen, I have commands for you as well. So all of these subordinate callings come from the Lord. They don't stack up on each other. Where one depends on the other. So, where are we here? And we'll see, I think that's really important as we try to put this together as far as church and state. Can we quote David Innes in his book, Christ and the Kingdoms of Men, describes it like this. He said, God has established each of these spheres independently. None of these institutions depend on one another for its authority. They are not like a pyramid of champagne glasses with the champagne poured into the top glass and overflowing it and running down through the pyramid, filling the glasses below it in each successive layer. Instead, God invests each sphere with an independent commission. Kuyper described it and said, each of these spheres have nothing above them by God. It's at least true for family, church, and citizen. So anyways, as we think about this, and there's more we could parse and think through, but we want to talk about the issue of church and state here, and how does this work and the authority that is given. So, kind of moving on with this, we think through kind of building blocks and putting this together systematically. One is realizing that human government is instituted by God. I think this is something that we need to point out to people and to teach people. Yeah, there's theorists talk about is it based on consent of the governed, social contract, and these different things. Yeah, there's different ways. Like throughout history, God has put different kingdoms into place, and those might be some of them. But even above all of that, all of it comes from God. That God has instituted government as part of His common grace for the common good for humanity, because otherwise we would just be at each other's throats. There's no way we could survive. We need this to keep order, and we see that in some of the scriptural passages that talk about this. So Romans 13, 1 through 7, obviously a key one. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And, it goes on talking about the government having the power of the sword and the punishing wrongdoers. And this is just needed because we are not wonderful sinless people. We are deeply sinners, and it would be just anarchy and chaos. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, I have just the beginning here, but I think this is also very helpful. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether it be to emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. So as we teach on this, we help people understand, we see the scope of this. It's given to all humanity. This is not just for Christians. We see the validity of this, and we kind of learn this from context. This is not just when the rulers are ideal. We will not have an ideal human ruler until the God-man returns and sets up his reign here for 1,000 years. So then we're going to have flawed individuals, and some are pretty bad. Now, sometimes to get around Romans, you can say, well, you know, that was early on in Nero's career, and he wasn't that bad at that point. In fact, I think it's Cicero that at one point said that Nero, he couldn't be taught how to be cruel. But that changed quite a bit. He ended up with a guy later on that's, you know, putting Christians on poles and covering them with pitch and setting them on fire and blaming them for Rome burning down. So if you want to say, well, Romans, you know, that was written earlier. Well, 1 Peter and also Titus, which talks about this, that's written later on when Nero is in full force and who he is. So even with this, it's a reminder that, okay, just because you don't like, you know, the leader, you don't like who was president or is going to be president, if these things were true when Nero was the emperor, well, right now at least we don't have Nero that we're under, as disappointed as we might be. Can't go into this a lot, but you also see some of the purposes for government here. We spend a lot of time talking about just limiting government rather than having it grow into this ever-growing, you know, leviathan that just absorbs more and more of life and becomes totalitarian. But here it's at least to restrain and punish evil. That's the most clear here. So it's to punish those who do evil, keep evildoers at bay. I think if you carefully articulate it, there can also be we have to deal with the other side too, that it says also to praise those who do good. I think we have to be careful on what do we mean by that, but if you thread the needle right, I think it means that government is expected to at least protect the conditions for virtue and for religious freedom. And we see that when we look at, in 1 Peter here, to praise those who do good. And then in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, it talks about praying for rulers, quote, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So this doesn't mean that the government is supposed to be doing the job of the church, you know, converting people or forcing them to do good. And there's a lot of virtuous things that they can't force. I mean, they deal with external behavior. That's kind of their domain. They can't reach into the heart. They can't reach into the thoughts. But there's certain public virtues and things that it is so good to commend and to lift up and to at least provide the atmosphere, ideally, for virtue and for good things. If we're to be praying that we can lead peaceful and godly lives, that would be the ideal, that there's at least this stability and a degree of freedom that we can do that. So public virtue should be, I think, in a way, encouraged, and vices at least should not be encouraged. So, I mean, there might be some that you can make laws against, but others at least should not be encouraged, but which is quite a bit different than what we see today, which so many things that it's like that are straight out wrong and hurtful to humanity, that the government is taking an active role in saying this type of lifestyle is good and this view of gender and sexuality is good and to be praised, and shutting down dissent from these different things. They're encouraging gambling and all kinds of different vices that are counterproductive to good society. Government should not compel religion, but it shouldn't exclude religion either, and that's never what separation of church and state really meant. All right, spend a lot more time talking about that, but we won't. I'll just say government is best when it does its job and doesn't try to take over areas that aren't its job. A government should be limited. It should keep to its sphere of authority. It shouldn't become this growing leviathan in this totalitarian state. We just end up with problems with that. And our Constitution was intentionally written to limit the power of government, although government has a way of just growing and growing. There's other things we can talk about, we need to move on. So government is instituted by God, but then we think of, okay, what are our callings? We realize we have multiple callings to kind of think through. And so sometimes we talk about the idea of like dual citizenship, that can we live under. So just Christians are citizens of multiple kingdoms with responsibilities to each. And I'm using kingdom in a real broad sense. And to unpack this a little bit, we are citizens of the earthly kingdom that God has placed us in. If you're a citizen of the United States of America, that's where we are, and there's also more local aspects of that as well. If you're in Michigan or whatever city or village that you're in, so that's part of it. But then also as Christians, we have citizenship in heaven. Philippians 3:20 talks about that. And but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we acknowledge that ultimately that Christ is King. He is the one that ultimately we're part of His kingdom. That's true. He reigns everywhere. Most people don't acknowledge it, and they don't know it. As Christians, we acknowledge it, and we know it, and we willingly do submit to Him. But as we think of these things together, it's important to realize that we think of this as different callings. Your calling as an earthly citizen is subordinate to your calling to follow Christ as King. So again, it's this idea that if our ultimate calling is this big circle above us that covers everything, we have these other circles, and they're beneath this. They're coming from the ultimate calling. So the reason that we obey the government ultimately isn't because of the government. It's because God tells us to obey the government. And we see that right in 1 Peter 2. If we back up and we notice this, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake. So it's ultimately not the authority of the president or the governor or whoever it is why we obey. It's because God has told us to do this. We have a calling from Him to obey and submit to these other authorities that in His sovereignty He has put in place over us. I think we recognize this as Americans, and when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, I think it would be really objectionable to say the Pledge of Allegiance if it didn't contain the phrase "One Nation Under God." So, okay, allegiance. Okay, we can root for the home team, be a part of this, but it's underneath God, and it's only as far as He allows us to do that. So, this means that human government does not give authority to God. It doesn't give authority to the church. The government is authorized by God. The government is under God. So it's not the other way around. If you think of it, other places where it is the other way around, we've looked at kind of this graphic that we had, and this is what I'm saying is a biblical way of thinking about this. But if you were one of our brothers or sisters living in China right now, and one of the reasons that the government is coming after you is they don't feel that it should be this way. For them, it's the main thing is you have the Chinese Communist Party, and it's a totalitarian state. They control all of life, and they want to. And there's not supposed to be a different lord that is above the Communist Party. And they're the ones that will tell you where you work. They're the ones that will tell you what you can do for a family, how many kids you can have, and what all of this. It's they are the Lord and Master of everything. And the church, basically, I have it here crossed out. I mean, you have some, they'll have state-controlled churches where they put the people in and choose what you can believe, but they'd rather not deal with that at all. I mean, really, it's kind of every part of life. So it's just, that's, in that sense, for them, it's okay. Everything comes from the government and gives authority to the church. If you're going to have it, gives authority to your family. We're saying no. It's Christ alone. He is the one. He is the Lord of all of this.
You can't let Charlemagne put the crown on Leo. I mean, that's the
yeah.
To go back to your original metaphor.
Thank you. Yes. Yep. It's Where does this authority? Where does it come from? Well, and even in that, I think you have the issue of, that would be like two of these subordinate callings or spheres kind of fighting it out, when really they're both supposed to be under the Lord as the ultimate one, and he gives each of them, you know, their own place. Yeah, so there's all this battle of, you know, jockeying for position, and ultimately it's supposed to be the Lord himself that is above all of this. So, we keep going, thinking through this. You know, this is why we can honor and respect our earthly leaders, even when they're not all that honorable, because God calls us to do this. It also means that when there is conflict between these loyalties, God outranks any earthly kingdom, any earthly king that we have. And like Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So God, part of his calling that he has for us is to be good citizens of our earthly kingdom. Now, of course, there's limits to this, and it's how God defines what a good citizen is. And you could go through many of the things that Scripture tells us to do, to be praying for our leaders. You know, and are we doing that? And, you know, challenge, you know, those Christians that don't like President Trump to be praying for President Trump, because he's still our president until he's not. And because it looks like Joe Biden is going to be our president, we should be praying for him. If it's true that you know, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord and he can direct it like a course of water wherever he wishes, and we're told in Scripture to be praying, you know, that our leaders would let us live, you know, godly and quiet lives in these things, those instructions are given for a reason. It means that our praying for them actually makes a difference, that God will respond and can and will work in hearts, and things will be better than they would be if we're not praying. So, you know, it's instead of all the memes, you know, that are being shared and different things, and some people, if they'd spend time, you know, in prayer before they post any memes, it would do just a lot more good. You know, but we have responsibilities. We're called to pray. We're called to obey. We're called to honor our leaders, to pay our taxes, to be a good neighbor, and you could, I don't have time to go through all of that, but I mean, obviously lots of callings. But the one that we're talking about for this message is the idea of obedience. And because governing authorities are appointed by God, our default posture should be obedience. I mean, that should be the default thing. As much as a rebel that I want to be, as much as looking for an excuse to rebel and do my own thing, I have to keep that in check and realize Scripture is pretty clear on this. The default position needs to be obedience and submission to these authorities that God has put in place. Many people view authority as a bad thing. We recognize and we need to teach authority is not a bad thing. God has authority. He delegates it. And as you said, in each of these callings, or these spheres we've looked at, they all have authority structures. So some of the key passages for this are Romans 13, 1 through 7. We teach people on this. And, you know, these are squirm passages as we help their people, because they realize, it's telling us stuff we don't like to hear. We mentioned 1 Peter and then Titus 3, 1, you know, as well. Like I said, written later on, you know, Nero is not being a great guy when these are written, but Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work. So we have obedience that we are called to do, but because the authority is under God, it also means that this obedience is not without limits. And so we have to take a look at the full counsel of God's word and put this together and help our people to see this and how to work this out well. And so this also means that when human authority and God's authority clash, that we need to obey God rather than men. And so we can look at quite a few passages of Scripture that demonstrate this. I preached on this past week, and I picked one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and you know, in Daniel 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's an example of the government, the leader Nebuchadnezzar telling people to do something that they knew that God would have them not to do. Well, you do have to explain to the millennials in your churches that this is not talking about a giant chocolate bunny, but that it's, explain the actual story to them for those that have just seen VeggieTales. But then, so that's a great passage to look at. And then from the New Testament, that Old Testament and New Testament, this is the flip side. And it's the Sanhedrin, but it refers to them as rulers, and it's the same principle. So you have the apostles being commanded not to do something that they were specifically commanded to do, both in the Great Commission, but also in chapter 5 when they're released from prison. I mean, there's an angel that tells them, you go into the temple and you preach. So, I mean, they just be specifically, this wasn't just something, a feeling in their heart. I mean, they had special revelation telling them, you know, to go do this. So it's really clear. And so the classic, we must obey God rather than men. That the Lord's authority trumps the authority of any earthly authority. And I have this in your notes, so I won't go through all of this. But other examples, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, Rahab in Joshua 2, Obadiah having 100 prophets in 1 Kings, Esther, Daniel praying and getting thrown into the lion's den. And also, you know, the book of Revelation, you know, the Antichrist is this government authority. Obviously, when God said obey earthly authorities, he didn't mean the Antichrist. So we're free to disregard him, and hopefully you won't be around then anyways. But so you won't be unless you...
can't allow anybody in your church that doesn't have a shot? Oh, okay. Sorry.
Well, yeah. I should have said this at the beginning, too. I kind of over-prepared, so I'm trying to get through my information as quick as I can, and hopefully I have time at the end so we can have a discussion on this. I'll try to just kind of keep kind of clipping along here, but hopefully we can have some, at least a little bit of time of discussion. Feel free to shut me down when I need to be shut down. So anyways, you know, this gives us kind of the different passages of Scripture that we can think through, you know, for ourselves, you know, with our people and how to put this together. But, you know, even with this, it's one to say, okay, we obey God rather than men, but we get into some situations where it does get a little bit tricky. Because there's some clear-cut examples of we know we're disobeying God in certain circumstances, but there might be other things where there's evil or injustice going on, but maybe we're not being forced to sin by doing this, and how do we deal with that? Or we feel that, you know, the government is overstepping its authority, but is that exactly forcing us to sin? But also, too, even if it is a clear-cut example, are there ways that are better ways to deal with it and worse ways? How do we handle that in a way that is most godly and most productive? I think we need to think through those things, too, not just you commanding me to do something that's simple, and so I, you know, free card here to, you know, disobey in the most radical way that I possibly can. So, a few things that I think can be helpful to kind of think through, help our people think through as they think through these different situations. I do think it is teaching that principled disobedience is morally right sometimes. And even when you look at people that Christian conservative ethicists, you know, dealing with this, there is some disagreement with this. And so the further we get away from absolute clear commands in Scripture, the less we're on absolutely firm ground. You know, there's going to need to be a lot of prayer, a lot of wisdom, and I think going slow, you know, with this rather than just jumping the gun on some of these issues. So in a way to think through this, questions to consider when there's an issue. Kind of two ways of kind of same thing. Is this clearly a violation of God's command? And with that, you know, think, you know, have I really studied Scripture and the issue to know if that's really the case? You know, or could it be just something where, you know, I've taken a surface level view of Scripture, I've taken, you know, an Old Testament passage out of context that may not really apply to us, or maybe it does. And hey, do I really understand Scripture? Do I really understand the situation and what is being asked? Just to make sure. But is this something that is a violation of Scripture? And also, is this something that would force me to sin if I comply? And sometimes, yeah, clearly it is. If you worship this statue or burn this pinch of incense or say this lie, or whatever it is, then yeah, it's clearly a sin against God. It'd be a violation to either do it if God said no or to not do it if God said that we need to do it. So that puts us in one type of category. That's different than if it's just, okay, something that I don't like. And I think right now with a lot of our people, we're frustrated. And we have to distinguish, is this something that is a clear violation, or is it just something I don't like? Of course, masks is a big one here. There's other things as well. I want to think about this for things now and things that might be in the future as well. Something I don't like, something I think is stupid or unjust, or I think is a violation of my rights, but not necessarily something that forces me into sin. So, on one hand, if it would force me into sin, then I think there's other questions that we can kind of ask ourselves too. You know, one would be, first of all, do I have a way to appeal this? I think in most situations, that's the way we'd want to go first. And an example of this, you know, maybe sometimes the situation can be solved by asking politely. That seems more and more unlikely in our world, but we have to remember sometimes that is the case, and we should try that oftentimes first. If you think of Daniel in chapter 1, that he is asked, he's supposed to eat this meat. He feels like he would be defiled by eating the king's food, and so he asks not to eat it. And the official in charge declines. Daniel proposes a reasonable plan, and it ends up working out. And so there he was able, something that he viewed as he would be sinning if he did this, and he was able to work it out, basically by asking nicely and appealing. This approach, I think, would be preferable for us than if it was Daniel saying, I'm not eating this food, and grabbing the tray and just throwing it against the wall, because it was a clear violation. So yeah, there's sometimes when there's something that would be a violation, but is there a way to work this out? I think another thing we could ask, is this something I can compromise on without sinning? And again, some of these are going to take different wisdom issues as we think through them. And here I don't mean compromise in the sense of give into sin, but is there a way to, in a sense, meet halfway, hopefully without sinning? In a lot of, not as much for us working in the church, well, not yet in our churches, but a lot of people in the workplace, there's a lot of these issues with, let's say, transgender issues, where someone identifies as the gender that they're not, and you're being told you must refer to them with these pronouns. After I gave this message in church, I had a mom that told me that, you know, her high schooler in school, you know, in Middleville, had a teacher that chided her on the paper she turned in because she, you know, didn't refer to someone with the pronouns that this person wanted to use. So, in a perfect world, I mean, we could just call things as they are, but maybe it's a situation where, you know, ideally, if that's not how it's going to be, where, okay, can I at least not use pronouns? Feel like I'm gonna lie. I'm gonna be saying something that's not true if I called something different than what it is. But hey, okay, I'm not here. This depends on what the situation is, workplace or who knows. Can just not use these pronouns and deal with it that way. Of course, the problem is the activists and the way it's being pushed. They don't want to compromise. The whole goal is to make you comply with the changed view of reality that they want us to have. And so even though this would be an ideal compromise, a lot of times it's not really going to work. I think we always seem to ask ourselves what our motives are, what's really our motives, to be teach our people to be suspicious of ourselves. A lot of times we want to make decisions because of motives that aren't the best or how we're feeling. And if I need to prayerfully disobey, what's the best way to do this that God would want me to do this? I guess thinking through some of this, let me get where I was going to. When you think of separation in church and state, I was thinking, does this mean the church has no, or the state has no jurisdiction within the church? And I think some things we want to think through is, you know, that can kind of go too far, in a sense. I mean, in the Middle Ages, sometimes the church asserted that, hey, only the church courts, you know, if somebody committed a crime, a priest, only the church courts could deal with this. And there's other issues, too. We wouldn't say that, you know, an elevator inspector can't come into our building to inspect the elevator because, you know, that you're out of place doing this. But I think it's when the state commands something that touches the essential mission and calling of the church that we have grounds to obey, both, I think, biblically and constitutionally. And, you know, I'm thankful that right now, at least in Michigan, at least the way that I read it, Michigan hasn't been trying to force us, you know, not to meet. And I think as they realize that would be beyond what they could do. In other states, they have been trying to do that, so that's not the issue that we have. I think some of the guys I heard in, I don't know if he got it from somewhere else, but Albert Mueller had some statement on, you know, when can a government in a pandemic make restrictions? And he gave three criteria being, it needs to be whether temporary, reasonable, and generally applicable. I thought that's helpful, that even if it's not something where we're mandated to do it, we should at least consider these things, the more that it's temporary and reasonable and generally applicable. And the less it's like that, the more that we, I think, can be inclined to say, yeah, you're asking too much here, and we're not going to go with that.